I was greatly relieved this week to discover that all sermons are profitable. I read that sermons affect people in different ways. Some, for example, after 30 minutes, rise to go greatly strengthened, and others awake greatly rested. And so I know that my sermon is going to have one or other effect in your life this morning. You need a good story to warm you up, which will also lead us into our study this morning in Jeremiah 7 through 9. Story is told about a man who was living in a high-rise apartment building in New York City who frequently traveled. He had a pet cat, so therefore he could never go and leave his apartment for any length of time without having somebody stay in his apartment. His name was Bill. He had a friend by the name of Sam. Sam agreed to come and stay in his apartment, which he did. Bill was in Europe when Sam notified him very suddenly that his cat had gone out on the balcony roof and had slipped off the roof and had fallen 9 or 10 stories to the pavement, and the cat was dead. And he dropped this on him all in one letter. Well, when Bill got home, he was a little bit concerned because he felt like his friend Sam could have notified him in a little different fashion, broken the news gently, you know, kind of tenderly, so he would have been prepared for it. And his suggestion was, Bill, when I'm gone next time, will you do it this way? If something happens, say, you know, your cat went out on the balcony roof in the course of your first letter, maybe a couple weeks later, another letter saying the cat fell off of the balcony roof, and then wait a couple weeks and another letter saying your cat hit the pavement, and perhaps a couple weeks later your cat is dead. He said, this way I would have been prepared for it. And so Bill went away on vacation again a few weeks later, had Sam stay in his apartment, and before long he got a letter saying, your mother is on the balcony roof. Sometimes we like to be ambiguous. We don't face the issues squarely, and I guess that's what I love about the prophets. These Old Testament prophets speak to us because they confront the issues clearly. And we're living in a day when we are not confronting the issues that we face in a clear manner. Jeremiah is a book that tells it like it is. No ambiguity or pulling punches. God has a problem with the nation of Judah, and that problem is ultimately going to lead them into captivity, into bondage to this great power from the north, Babylon, that would one day come sweeping down, as Jeremiah puts it so graphically, and they would be left as the fields were left after the reapers had come through, and what little bit there was to glean would be scattered out on the ground. And he says that's exactly the way that this great power Babylon is going to come down from the north. Now there is a principle that is clearly taught here that is evidenced in the study of the history of the nations as well as in each individual life, and that is that sin in any form ultimately leads to servitude. What we think is freedom in the beginning, what we think is the casting off of all of our inhibitions and will make us free, ultimately leads us into bondage. And that's a principle that you can catalog and put in your mind because it is clearly taught in all of the Bible. And here we see it very graphically. And so God says, Jeremiah, tell it like it is. I have a problem with my people. And my people are one day going to suffer the severe hand of judgment and chastisement if they do not mend their ways. Now you have my outline in your bulletin. It's fourfold. Israel's sins in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. God's sentiments regarding these sins in chapter 8, verses 4 through 17. Jeremiah's sorrow in chapter 8, verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 22. And then you're going to have to wait till the end for the application. So follow me through this morning, and when we get to the end, I know that God is going to have something for you from this passage. Now the message here in chapter 7 is a reiteration of the sins of Judah. God makes it very clear he doesn't want Judah to be blindsided by judgment and wonder why. And so all through the prophet Jeremiah, the sins are reiterated over and over again. God wants it to be clear why she is suffering under judgment. In verses 4 through 7, we have what has come to be known as temple theology. And here, if you read these verses, you will discover in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 7 that the people here really had a problem of pride. And it went like this. God had promised to Judah and to Israel that they would have a kingdom. The seat of that kingdom would be Jerusalem. They would have a kingdom, they would have a throne, and they would have a king that would be on that throne forever. So therefore, they believed that the temple of that day was indestructible. And they really had deceived themselves into believing that God would never let anything happen to the land of Judah, and especially this glorious, majestic, and beloved temple in the city of Jerusalem. And so the false prophets were saying, hey, wait a minute, here's Jeremiah crying out judgment, but God has promised us all of these things, and He's given us this temple, and He will allow nothing evil to happen to the temple and to our city. Those who taught this were simply deceiving the people. God says, regardless of the temple, unless, look at verse 5, unless you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your ruin, then and only then will I let you dwell in your land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now there are times when I'm sure that we take way too much for granted on God's part. We hear a lot about the love of God, but we don't hear quite as much about the justice of God, which is what we will hear this morning. And the prophets emphasize this aspect of God's attributes, that He is just. And even we as believers often will take for granted the relationship, the fact that we are called by His name, and so therefore we are secure and we fail to realize what is required of us. That if we are His people and we claim Him as our Father, then we ought to be like Him in our conduct. And everywhere we go, people ought to see a God-likeness about us, a concern, a compassion, a genuineness, a truth that is being lived out in our lives because God is love and God is truth and God is just. So we're to be like Him. Now there are two things in chapter 7 when you summarize this whole chapter that God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah that He wants. Number one, He wants justice before our fellow man. He wants justice in the land. He wants, in verse 6, the alien, the orphan, the widow, and all of these who are unable to protect themselves to be treated justly and no longer to be oppressed. And number two, beginning with the latter part of chapter 7, He wants loyalty to Himself. Justice before fellow man and loyalty to Himself. There are to be no other gods before Him. One of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Now we have some godly lawyers in our congregation, and I do not want to cast aspersion upon their profession. But for sometimes justifiable reasons, lawyers have not had one of the more honorable images in our society. I recently read about a young man going off to college who asked his father the question, Paul, what is a lawyer? And his father said, a lawyer, my boy, is a man who induces two men to strip for a fight and then runs away with their clothes. Now that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing, the people of Judah were doing with these who could not help themselves. Here is one of the passages in the Bible, one of numerous passages that talk about God's concern for justice being carried out in our everyday lives. But we don't hear much about it in our evangelical pulpits. Some of you will probably think I'm a little too political and perhaps a little too much on justice this morning, but that's what the prophet Jeremiah is dealing with here. This is an overriding motif not only in Jeremiah, but almost continuously throughout the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. One of my favorite verses is in Amos chapter 5 and verse 24, where we hear this thundering voice. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting, ever-flowing stream. But in Judah, everyone seemed to be practicing deception. Now let me show you that this is a great concern here, that the people were a bunch of deceivers. And I want you to see if there are any similarities between what you see in the nation of Judah and what you see in our country today, and perhaps even what might have invaded the church to some degree. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Chapter 8 and verse 5. They hold fast to deceit. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Everyone practices deceit. Everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, even the spiritual leaders were guilty of deception. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Here we see where everyone is deceiving his own brother, because every brother deals craftily. That's an interesting word. It's the same word from which we get the name Jacob earlier in the Old Testament. And Jacob's name meant one who supplants. And so God says, like Jacob who supplanted or wrestled the birthright from his brother Esau through deception. But he says the whole nation of Judah is a bunch of supplanters, just like Jacob, their forefather. They're all deceivers. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer, and everyone deceives his neighbor. Chapter 9 and verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks nothing but deceit. One of the classic examples I read recently of deception in advertising, because that's one of the places where we see it most clearly, comes from a hotel advertisement where a proprietor of a hotel advertised that his particular hotel was absolutely free of cockroaches. Not one single cockroach, he advertised, in that hotel. Well, a man entered and registered in the hotel, and within an hour he came down and complained to the proprietor that he was overrun with cockroaches. He said, "You have used deception in advertising." And the proprietor said, "Oh, no, I haven't. I said not one single cockroach. These are all married and have large families." That's deception. We need to ask ourselves, are we deceiving others and deceiving ourselves in everyday business relationships? As we approach income tax time, are we going to try to deceive IRS on what our income is, and somehow believe that if we don't get caught, it's okay? But hey, God sees it. And here was a nation full of people who were deceiving and somehow believing they were getting away with it. But God sees it all. And judgment would one day fall. Someone has said, justice is truth in action. That's a good definition of justice, truth in action. If we believe the truth, then let's put it into action. Now God has a second concern for His people, and that's brought out in the last half of chapter 7, particularly verses 17 and 18, and that is that God wants total loyalty to Him. We are to have no other gods before Him. Every nation, every people, every generation, every man, every woman has his gods. Now we're going to learn something about some of the gods of this new age tonight as we see this film, and I hope you'll come because it's very informative and provocative as well. But here the problem was with the Queen of Heaven. He tells us that the children are gathering wood, the fathers are kindling fire, the women are kneading dough to make cakes. These were sacrificial offerings for the Queen of Heaven, who was probably Ishtar, one of the Babylonian or Canaanite fertility goddesses. And that the land had sunk so low, the people had been so demoralized, that here they are worshiping the gods of the Canaanites and the goddesses, the fertility goddesses, and actually making offerings to them daily. And everyone from the least, the children, to the greatest, the adults, were participating in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Now all of this was a provocation unto the God of their covenant. They had defiled the land, jump on down to verse 30, and were doing detestable things. The worthless gods that they were now worshiping would carry with it, verse 32, a horrible price tag. Look at verse 32, there will be a great slaughter. Verse 33, dead bodies from the people of the people would be food for the predators scattered throughout the city of Jerusalem. Verse 34, there would be no more scenes of joy or gladness in the city. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, where here he brings it to its climax, he says those remaining would rather choose death over life because of the grim circumstances after the captivity. They would discover that all of these gods that they were now believing in and clinging to and worshiping were nothing more than white elephants. Now, do you know what a white elephant is? Probably not, and maybe you don't want to know what a white elephant is, but I'm going to tell you anyway. When the kings of Siam, now this is how it originated, so when you have a white elephant gift party next time, you'll know why you want them to bring white elephants. And you'll know what you're in for when somebody asks you to bring a white elephant gift. Whenever the kings of Siam wanted to ruin a man in their kingdom, they would present him with a white elephant. It was an elephant, a white one, that unfortunately this man could never get rid of because it was, number one, sacred, and number two, it was a gift from the king. So to give up anything that the king had given would be a slap in the face for the king. Now, the expense of keeping that white elephant would become so great that it would soon put the recipient on the bread line. He couldn't afford to keep it. He couldn't afford to get rid of it. It was a white elephant. And consequently, we call white elephants things that you don't want, unwanted baggage. And we may give them to someone else and put a little pressure on them by giving it to them that they can't possibly give it away. So they have to keep it. And maybe they'll put it in the next white elephant gift exchange. What are the white elephants in your life? Those things that the enemy seems to put there in order to bring you down. They're unwanted baggage. They're like extra weights for the runner. I believe that that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind, chapter 12 and verse 1, where he writes, lay aside every weight, the white elephants, and the sins which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Satan loves to sort of heap upon us all of these white elephants, this extra baggage. It may be that your thing is vast holdings. You've got a lot of holdings. You've got a lot of investments, and those things have become your God. And they are impeding you in your spiritual progress. It might be that Satan is actually contributing to this tremendous knowledge that you seem to have and all the degrees that you have, and these are actually impeding you in your spiritual progress. Well, what are the white elephants in your life? Those things that may prove to be costly in the end, terribly expensive to keep. Look at God's sentiments, chapter 8 and verse 4. His sentiments are expressed through a series of questions. Number one, verse 5, why have the people turned away? Verse 7, even the birds faithfully know their time. The stork, verse 7, knows their seasons. The turtle dove, the swift, the thrush. All of these different birds, they know the time of their migration. They know when to go north. They know when to go south. They have this built-in radar system, this knowledge, this awareness. And yet he says, my people don't have any knowledge. Here they are, the apex of my creation, but they don't have this same knowledge that the simple birds of the air have. My people, on the other hand, he says, are stupid people. Stupid people without any knowledge or understanding. Therefore, what they have will be taken away from them in verses 8 through 17. Now here we have one of these graphic portrayals again. One of these scenes of judgment that I think we just simply read and pass on by it. In verse 10, they would lose their wives. Their wives would be given to others. The last part of verse 10, their fields, their means of support would be taken away from them. In verse 13, they would lose their prosperity. And then in verse 15, they would lose their peace. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Their short-lived peace would soon come to an abrupt ending in spite of what the false prophets, the deceivers, were saying. I saw a cartoon here a couple of weeks ago showing an elderly widow standing at the graveside of her late husband, wiping the tears from her eyes, and facing the tombstone, which had these words inscribed on it: "My beloved husband, 1921 to 1982, James K. Scott. May he rest in peace till we meet again." Now, Judah's peace was very tenuous and temporary. You're going to have to think about that one. His peace would be temporary. We're going to have a session afterwards on interpreting some of my humor. I can see it's got to that point where it's needed. It's terrible to have a congregation without a sense of humor. No, I love you all. Let's move on to Jeremiah's sorrow. Why was he sorrowful? Chapter 8, verse 18. Here we have the passage that tells us very clearly why Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet. Because here we see Jeremiah weeping. Now, many commentators actually believe, rather than Jeremiah doing the speaking, that this is God speaking, and therefore it is one of the most compassionate and tender views of the compassion of God that we have anywhere in Scripture. He is crying over the people. He is a man in intense agony here, coming from a conflict between two things. Number one, his love for his homeland, but secondly, his loyalty to God and to His Word. And it's the same kind of conflict that creates a grief in us today if we're really aware, number one, of God, and number two, of the issues of our day. And we as Christians ought to be aware of them. For example, I grieve today when I think of the millions of babies that are being destroyed while still in their mothers' wombs. Man calls it abortion, but God calls it abomination. And it is always a harbinger, a forerunner of greater evils on down the road. History bears out that whenever a society is able to accept abortion, that abortion will ultimately lead to infanticide, the killing of unwanted infants after they're born. And then infanticide then gives us further reason to come up with euthanasia, the destruction of elderly adults who are no longer an asset but a liability to their society. And then the next step is genocide, which is the destruction of a whole race of people, such as was attempted by the Nazis in World War II. Now, we're dealing with a serious problem in our country. And I grieve when I think of the problems that we have created on down the road for us as a nation. We seem to be willing to choose what is expedient over what is ethical, what is practical rather than over what is right in theology, theological. I grieve today when I see our nation's attitude towards promiscuity, affairs, open sex, living together between couples, because I see in my study, as many of us do, some of the deep, deep problems emotionally and psychologically that result in the lives of young people later on in their marriages, and sometimes they never fully recover. Society only shows the glamours of it. They never show the scene at the other end, people struggling to keep from taking their own lives. I'm grieved at child molestation and the way that children are being mistreated and abused and used. We have one of our policemen sitting right here this morning listening who can tell you stories that would absolutely be unbelievable. Animals wouldn't do some of the things that human beings are doing to one another today. I'm grieved today at the insidious, demoralizing literature called pornography, or to put it in more euphemistic terms, adult literature, that seems to become an acceptable way of life. Now, the word insidious is an interesting word. It means operating in a slow, not apparent manner, more dangerous than seems evident. One of the doctors came up to me after the early service and said, you know, we use that term all the time in medicine. Cancer, for example, is an insidious disease. You don't see the final outcome of it in the beginning, but it's slowly at work in almost a hidden sort of way, but it's very much there, and that's exactly what pornography is. One man introduced to pornography literature as a curious young boy wrote these words. Listen to these words. He says, I'm benumbed by attempts to tie the issue of pornography to the freedom guaranteed in the First Amendment of our Constitution. No document can ever emancipate the tormented memory that I must bear of personal corruption induced by my involvement in pornography. I know how this perversion sears the brain, it inflames the meanest passions in me, and it defiles all that is fine and noble and sacred. In my reading a week ago, I came across a saying by Sidney J. Harris, who wrote these words, and I think they're words that we ought to take to heart this morning. He says, once we assuage or ease our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, quote unquote, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. And isn't that in reality what's happened in these areas today, that we have sort of described it as something that is a necessary evil in our society, and now it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil? But God says, I have a problem. Jeremiah grieves because he sees the sins of his people and he sees the consequences of those sin before them. Now look at verse 21. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn, I dismay. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Gilead was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a place that was famous for its rich balsams, its different remedies that were used for healing and medicine. And so it was a place where there were a lot of physicians, and whenever you had a particular problem and you couldn't get help in your own area, you would often be sent to Gilead because there they had the specialists. And yet Jeremiah is saying, all of the people in Judah, you might all go to Gilead, but there's absolutely nothing there that can heal you of your condition, because your condition is a moral problem. And none of these things would help Judah in her hour of need. Jeremiah's grief is nearly beyond control as we move into chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's a very touching scene. I saw on television this week a scene very similar to this, as one of the literary writers who also lived in Auschwitz during the time of World War II. He was among thousands and thousands of people who were sent in concentration camps to Auschwitz, Poland. And he witnessed this whole scene where up to 10,000 Jews a day were exterminated in these huge gas chambers in Auschwitz. Men, women, and children with no respect for age. Human monsters ripped out their gold teeth and plundered the jewelry on their corpses before cremating them. And this man, as he recalled those horrible moments in history and the horrible, the horrors of those unforgettable days, as he stood there surveying the ruins with one of the television commentators, he said, can't you hear the cries of the children? Can't you hear the helpless mothers as they're wailing at the loss of their children? Tears filled his eyes as he recalled those dreadful scenes that were still so fresh in his memory after 40 years. That's what Jeremiah sees. I'm not sharing that this morning just to be dramatic. That is what Jeremiah sees. In living color here, he sees the destruction of his people. He sees the onslaught of the enemy. He sees his people as carnage. And he's weeping. And we ought to be weeping as we see the direction that our society and Western civilization is going. Read verses 10 and 11 here. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing. The pastures of the wilderness are dirge because they're laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They're all gone. And I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. On down in verses 17 through 22, here we have the grim reaper. Death. Verse 22, thus declares the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper has passed. Like grain that is left by the reaper, the people will fall in the fields. Jeremiah sees this graphically depicted. Now, what is God saying to each of us in this passage of Scripture? What is the application for us here? You've waited all along to get to this. Verses 23 and 24, by the way, are two great verses in Jeremiah that I would encourage you to memorize. They're great verses. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. Aren't these the three things that men still boast in today? And yet Jeremiah says, don't boast in these things, but rather boast in this. Let him who boasts, verse 24, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, number one, and that number two, he knows my concern, and he's involved in my concern, and my concern is for loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. God says, I delight in these things. Now, why is it that we should never boast, or another word would be glory in, or take pride in, or throw all of our weight into it? That was associated with glory in the Old Testament. Why should we not invest our lives in, number one, the giving of ourselves to wisdom, as far as this world is concerned? Because the wisest man's wisdom is only partial. And the greatest triumphs in technology and human achievement, educationally, scientifically, sometimes becomes the avenue for man's greatest tragedy. Now, we had a recent illustration of that in Bhopal, India, where Union Carbide, which is supposed to be the salvation of the local people to save them from their poverty, instead brought about their destruction. And the wisest among them are still saying, what went wrong? God says, don't trust in your wisdom. It is a resource that will fail you in time of need. Then he says, don't trust in might, particularly here military might. It could not save them. All of the military might of Israel combined with the armies of Judah would not be able to save them in their hour of need. Who would have thought that the United States, with her great military weaponry, would ever be humiliated as we were in South Vietnam? Who would have thought 4 years ago, when the mighty power from the north, Russia, went down into Afghanistan, that the Afghans would still be holding them off and hanging on 4 years later, when the time for a nation to fall comes, she falls, regardless of all of her might. When the time for an individual comes to fall, he or she falls, regardless of all the resources that he or she has available. And then finally, he says, don't trust in riches. Why can't we trust in riches? Ray Stedman has some interesting thoughts on this. He says, why not? Because riches can only buy a very limited number of things. And riches give men a feeling of power that he doesn't really have. That's why Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches in the parable of the sower. They're deceitful. It gives you a false sense of power that you really don't have. Stedman goes on and he says, they give a man, a rich man, a feeling of being loved when he is really not loved. He's only loved for what he has, not for who he is. And they give him a feeling of being respected when he's really not respected at all. Riches cannot buy love and joy and peace and harmony. And furthermore, the Proverbs tell us, they frequently will take wings and fly away because they're so fleeting and temporary. Well, what then should I glory in, or what should I throw my weight into? That's a good way to define worship, throwing your weight into something. What should I throw my weight into? What should I invest my life in? And God says there's two things that I want you to invest your life in, Judah. Number one is that you understand and know me, that you understand and know the Lord, that I am the Lord, verse 24. This is a worthwhile endeavor. David's final charge to his son Solomon before he took over the reins of leadership as king were these words, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart. 2 Chronicles 28:9. Know him and serve him with a whole heart. That is a worthwhile place to invest your life. And number two, he says, that we develop his concerns. What are his concerns? Loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. Notice that the text says God delights in these things. At the very time that I was studying to prepare for this, I got a call to serve on an advisory board of a pro-life organization here in San Antonio. And I thought to myself, oh no, another board. Something more to take your energy and to scatter you out in different directions. But then I realized, hey, this is not just another cause. This is a cause that is very near to the heart of God. He is concerned about loving kindness, about justice, and that involves the unborn. And he is concerned about righteousness being lived out on the earth. And I believe that we Christians, it's time that we begin to stand up. This sounds like a political message, but let it sound like that if it is, because it's right out of the text of God's Word. We need to be sensitive about where we can be involved in the issues that we are facing as a country that we clearly see are going to bring us the same downfall that Judah experienced. We need to be sensitive to where we can be involved in these senseless tragedies and injustices that are all around us. And the text tells us God delights in these things. God delights in this kind of a man or a woman. Well, what are you giving your life to? The pursuit of riches? They'll fail you. The pursuit of a relationship with the opposite sex? Someday that will fail you because you can only be married till death. Are you giving your life to the pursuit of pleasure? That's a resource that will one day fail you. You'll no longer be able to enjoy the things you do now. Are you giving your life to throwing all your weight into pursuing an education and wisdom and knowledge? There will come a day when that too will be inadequate and you'll be backed into a corner and your only way out is up. And some of us here this morning are probably right there. We've come to the end of our resources. God has us back against a wall. We're trying to find a way out. And we're looking for all of our wisdom and perhaps our finances and all the resources that we have available to us to get us out of it. But there's only one way out. That's to humble ourselves before Him. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, with so many different people here, so many different backgrounds, I'm thankful that the Spirit of God is the interpreter of the Word, and He seems to take the application sometimes, to my amazement, something I never even said, and apply it to the heart of someone here in a way that I never even intended it. And the Spirit of God may be working in your life right now, and you realize that you've been investing your life in the wrong places. You've been climbing the ladder of success only to discover the ladder's leaned against the wrong wall. When you got to the top, you discovered there wasn't anything of value there. Maybe it's the breakup of a relationship, the breakup of a marriage. It might be a business failure. That all at once, your security and a business and investments, stocks, bonds, CDs, all of these things, you've lost. God has something better for you than these things. It may be that you thought your education would get you by and you'd be able to solve every problem that you'd ever face because you have a bachelor's or a master's or a PhD. But you've come to the end of your resources this morning. They will fail, as the Word says. But the one who gives his life to pursuing and knowing God and carrying out his will on the earth, God delights in that man. He blesses that man, that woman. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ. And the Lord may be applying this message to you in a different way. He is loving kindness. He is righteousness. He is justice. And when he returns, he will bring all of these things to pass throughout the world. Oh, what a marvelous day that's going to be as we look at all the injustices around us today. The deception. Perhaps you would like to just swing the door of your heart widely open right now and welcome him into your life and say, Lord, I don't understand much about you, and I'm really not even sure totally what I'm doing, but I want you to come into my life and take control and forgive me of my sin and my past and create in me a new heart and a right spirit and make me a new person. He will do that. And he'll give you a different perspective totally on life. Father, for some of us today, we need to make that decision to become your people. For others of us who are already your people, we need to become more like you. And we need to develop your concerns around us in practical ways. The world will clearly see that we are men and women of principle, biblical principle, who are concerned about righteousness, justice, equity, loving kindness for all men. May you continue to speak through this passage, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to ask the ushers to come and receive the offering at this time. I would like to remind you, drive carefully going home, and I understand one of the policemen here said that I-10 and 410 is closed. So allow plenty of time, and we hope that you allow plenty of time to come back tonight as well. And this is a film that I cannot say enough about from what I've heard about it.